Remain standing for the reading of God's Word found this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 1. The text from which I'll be preaching is 1 Timothy 1, verses 1 through 2, but I'm going to read the first six verses, the first five verses of our text as we begin a new study through the epistle of 1 Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. May God add His rich blessing to the reading of His Word. You may be seated. Let's pray together and ask God to bless our time together in the preaching of the Word. Our Heavenly Father, before us is Your Word. Not only is it instruction in how to live, but it is life. And we ask that You would send Your Spirit upon the preaching of the Word that we might hear it today with our hearts. That You would apply this message specifically and deliberately to us individually as well as us as a corporate church body. We pray You would give us understanding how to pray for ministers and how to love them and honor them and how to be thankful for them. We pray You give us understanding of their call, and we ask that from among this congregation You would raise up elders and ministers and deacons and missionaries and evangelists, and we ask that You would raise up laborers for the harvest. So make us attentive to the message now as we preach. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometime back, but not long ago, one of you asked me, would you teach us how to pray for pastors? I thought, and this actually began there, I was going to prepare one message, here is how to pray for ministers. In order to, I can pull from my own repertoire of experience and tell you how to pray for me and some of the trials, but there's much a broader context in which I minister. And so I thought, let's go back to the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and let's read through them. And let's look at the pastor's person, his character, his qualifications, and his labor, so that we might pray accordingly, deliberately, and specifically for pastors. As I began in that study, as I began to survey this book, I thought how needful it is for me to go back through this epistle once again. And yet I thought how needful it is for you to understand not only the pastoral work, but also how to pray for the minister according to that work and according to his qualifications and his calling. So it is with that background that we're beginning a study through at least 1 Timothy. Maybe we'll just treat all of the pastoral epistles, depending on how the Lord may lead. I remember some years back, though, toward the beginning of my ministry, I preached a few messages from 1 Timothy to a newly founded church back in Atlanta. I had a man in the congregation who was a minister ordained, and he took it upon himself to mentor me, and for many of that counsel and for much of it, I was very grateful, and as some of it has stuck to this day with great fruit. However, there were some other times that I questioned some things. I was very disheartened one morning at breakfast after I had preached a few messages in Timothy. He shared with me that this epistle was meant for pastors and not necessarily conducive or efficient for the preaching it to the whole congregation. I was fairly dumbfounded with that kind of statement because I really thought the whole counsel of God, including those for pastors, are even relevant to the church. I want us to revisit that idea for just a moment, to say that, yes, this is a epistle, a letter written from a pastor to pastors, but it was written in the context of the church, and I believe specifically designed and intended to be read by the church at the place where Timothy and Titus were ministering. Timothy was left at Ephesus and Titus was left at Crete by the apostle to be an ambassador, not only of the Lord Jesus, but an extension of his own apostolic ministry in those churches to shore up those things that were lacking and to fulfill the ministry there. As we look at this epistle, Paul mentions his apostolic calling to Timothy and to Titus. And he omits this title when he writes those to the letters of Thessalonica, to Philippi, and even in his own personal letter to Philemon. So it does seem like in the context that Paul is intending that these letters to be read by the whole congregation, because he knew that Titus and Timothy would both be facing opposition from false teachers. And really, because they are an extension of this apostolic office of Paul, Paul wanted this letter read to the church so that it would shore them up. It would give some strength to their ministry as they confronted false teachers, as they confronted the issues of the day, as they struggled over how to minister to the widows and which ones, and as they had to preach to the rich of the congregation, and all of these topics that Paul was assigning Timothy to take heed to. He was intending for the church to know exactly what this pastoral ministry was about. So as Paul writes to Timothy at Ephesus, as he writes to Titus at Crete, it is in order that they might set in order the things that are therein lacking. So as we traverse through this letter, you'll be more familiar with what a minister is, what his calling entails, what his labor is about, and how it is with his entire life that he is to serve. And with that, I want you to specifically be looking for that underlying application for us. How do you pray for the minister? How do you pray for pastors? How do we pray for men that we don't know, but that are in the pulpits and that are faithful? How do we pray for those across the country or across the nation that are being persecuted? How do we pray for the church in China and those in Yemen and those across the seas? How do we pray fervently for them and actually share in their ministry? And we need to know the kinds of things that they are called to. A minister's call is a special calling by God to serve Christ's church with his life and for all of his life. So you need to pray for ministers that they might know their calling and what that entails, and that we as ministers might rise up to be faithful to fulfill it. This calling of a minister is both a burden and a blessing. It is one that carries with it great somberness and weightiness of its office, and yet it has a tremendous blessing and its privilege to be able to be used of the Lord in these ways. So first of all, let us consider the minister's calling. Now, beginning studies like this and through epistles or books are sometimes very difficult. The beginning is sometimes the hard part once you get into the meat of it. But salutations, how do you preach salutations? Well, if I were D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I could take Paul. And I could make four messages out of that one before I even go on to an apostle. And I could make six more messages out of that. I did check on a few other pastors out there on the web and see how they treated salutations. I know that John MacArthur preached at least three messages on these first two verses. I'll probably preach a couple, because these first two verses are loaded. They are pregnant with meanings and phrases and the import of this. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. to Timothy. A true son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. It is notable as we begin this journey, as we look through the minister and this letter written from a minister to a minister. It's notable that Paul, in his salutation, addresses the minister with grace, peace, and mercy to you. 13 epistles we know of that Paul has signed his name in the salutation, the opening address. And he says, grace and peace be unto you. But to these epistles that were written to ministers, he adds a notable phrase that makes it stand out. Grace, peace, and mercy be unto you. So folks, as you think about praying for your pastor and your friends who are pastors, you pray for God's mercy, knowing there is a certain amount of hypocrisy that we come into the pulpit with each Lord's Day, and how much mercy we need from God to be able to even carry out the preaching of His Word, knowing how far we fall short. I am commanded to preach the Ten Commandments to you and to obey them perfectly, and yet I must confess that I fall way short much of the time. So pray for mercy. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, we see the minister's calling. He reiterates this to Timothy. He's going to shore Timothy up in his position and his calling, and he wants the church to know it too. He was an apostle. He was called to be an apostle. Now, the word apostle means a sent one, or one who is sent on a mission. It has the idea of ambassadorship. Jesus called his 12 apostles by that term, or his 12 disciples, apostles. There is a sense that this word has with it a capital A, and there's another sense in which it is used that it's a small a. When the capital A, and these are my terms, you won't find that in your text, but with the capital A apostle, these are specifically a formal delegation by the Lord Jesus Christ himself to do the work of an ambassador, to fulfill a very specific function in office, and that was relegated to 12 plus 1, Paul. But in addition to the formal usage that the Bible gives this term apostle, it also uses this term as kind of a small letter A. Those who are representing churches, who are then called and sent out by churches. 2 Corinthians 8:23. Titus and two other men are called apostles of the church because they represent the Macedonian church. Philippians 2:25, Epaphras is called an apostle because he's representing the church of Philippi. Paul was called an apostle in one of the informal senses, along with Barnabas, as they were sent out to be the first missionary from Antioch. But the apostle Paul here is referring to that special office that he received by Jesus himself to be numbered with one of the 12. It was a very limited and a highly specialized office. Now, it's important for us to have some understanding this day in the generation in which we live, because there's a lot of people that have an understanding that apostles are still a part of the church in this capital A formal sense of their office. There were two main qualifications for an apostle. First of all, an apostle had to see the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. He had to live contemporaneously in his time and have a personal eyewitness experience with the risen and glorified Christ. In Acts 1:22, we hear as Peter is referring to the fulfillment of Judas's office that Matthias then took. He says that one must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And so therein lies the first qualification of an apostle. He had to have a real life, visual, experiential contact with the risen Christ. And Paul had that when he was going to Damascus and Jesus appeared to him in a very personal, visible, and real way. The second qualification for this apostle is he had to be personally trained by the Lord Jesus himself. And therein we find in 1 Galatians 1 where Paul himself was trained in the outside of Arabia for 3 years. His missionary journey or seminary training came directly from the Lord Jesus. He did not consult with flesh and blood, but Jesus himself taught him in a very narrow and specific way. Paul says, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This calling of this man named Paul was a calling by the Lord Jesus himself. The one that this Saul was persecuting, Jesus called to represent him. As he says to Ananias, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. An apostle was one commissioned by Christ to be sent out as an ambassador of Jesus. And the authority of the apostle, which Paul had to defend more than once in his ministry, was more tied to Jesus than it was with the apostle himself. Like our ambassadors who serve our nation are ambassadors of our nation in foreign countries, the authority that they have and that are seen are more tied to our nation that backs him up than it is to the actual person filling that particular office. So it was with the apostle. We need to think about ministers and their calling, because if they have been called by God, we need to think about what is behind that calling and the authority that they have. We need to consider the headship of Jesus Christ and how he exercises gifts in the church empowered by the Spirit to fulfill those things that are conducive so that God's people might know that God is our Savior and Jesus is our hope. Now, this office of the apostle was short-lived. You know, the purpose of an apostle was to finish the canon of Scripture. It was given authoritative weight. It was weighty. It was the Word of God. And when Paul was actually writing his epistles, he was writing them with a knowledge and expecting the recipients to receive them as authoritatively from God's mouth. When an apostle spoke, he did so with God's authority. And in addition to the completion of the canon, the apostolic office was used to make this transition from the old covenant administration to the new covenant administration. And believe me, that was a very special gifting and a lot of power and grace that must have been used to be able to make that weighty of a paradigm shift. To be able to connect all of the dots. To be able to show Jesus is Messiah and the fulfillment is here so that we don't undo the old covenant, but we show its fulfillment. How many ministers today want to undo the old covenant and show that the New Testament is only relative today? How we see so many ministers of God not seeing the continuity between the old and the new. How much confusion would have been in Paul's time in showing continuity, but fulfillment. The other day, I was had a conversation with an Orthodox Jew. And he was conversing with me, and he knew that I was a Presbyterian minister. And we had this conversation, and he says, now, one thing I love to talk about is religion. What he was doing, he was opening the door wide for me. And I told him that I hope that we have many opportunities in the coming future to talk more about what you call religion. I'd love the opportunity to minister the gospel of Messiah to him. As he conversed, and I was only listening at this time, for our time was short, his Sabbath was approaching, and he had to be on his way. But as he spoke with me, He said, you know, the law that the Jews have, that they look at the first five books of the Old Testament, we hold this very dear. But it's nonsensical without the oral traditions. The oral traditions are what makes the written law sensible. And I was waiting with bated breath to jump in and clobber that statement. And I said, you know, I'm going to just listen a little longer, and then I'm going to try to look for an opportunity. Folks, one of the ways you pray for the man of God, one of the ways you pray for me is how Paul closed his letter to the Colossian church when he says, and pray also for us, that an opportunity would be given, and that I might speak boldly that which I ought to speak, and I might speak with a speech that is seasoned with salt. But you pray for opportunities for the gospel. You pray for boldness and courage to present the gospel clearly, and you pray that it might be seasoned with salt to be palatable and understood with wisdom and with God's nurture. So the office of the apostle was one in making this transition that even by today's standards is sometimes difficult for people to make. But he goes on and he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God. By the commandment of God, our Savior, and by Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. A minister's calling is more than a function to fulfill. It is more than a career to choose. It is more than a spiritual desire to aspire to. It is a calling of God. Paul speaks of his calling here as a command of God. I'm simply obeying God's command. I didn't go looking for this. God smote me on the road to Damascus. He said in Galatians, he says, and God who separated me from my mother's womb in a due season revealed his son to me has called me. Paul speaks here of his calling as a command of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God. This leaves very little choice for individual decisions that a man can make. In the Western world, we know little about slavery. We are free individuals. We do whatever we want to do, and we don't do what we don't want to do. We choose certain fields of study, and we go into school, and we learn about that. And we choose careers, and if we don't like that career, we'll change career. We choose jobs, and we just like decisions being laid out before us. And because we have had all of that kind of individualistic liberty, we know very little about covenantal commitment. See, we don't like to bind ourselves too strongly to something when something better might come along. So we leave ourselves open to decisions and open to commitments, and it's hard for us to even RSVP anymore. It's hard for us to commit and bind ourselves to a decision so that because there might be something else. We know little about bondage. We know little about somebody else making our choice for us. When we begin talking about somebody else making choices for us, we can become offended. We can become incensed by that kind of language. It encroaches upon my liberty. If you remember Paul's conversion and calling, you will recall God made some decisions for him. He told Ananias in Acts 9, he said, but the Lord said to him, go, for he, speaking about Paul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles. I will show him how much he will suffer for my name's sake. Paul uses the term bondservant frequently to describe his calling of God as an apostle. Now, a bondservant is more than a servant because it is a servant that has been committed to life. Remember in the Old Testament when a servant had the opportunity to be free and he then chose to be one for life, and he would back up his ear to the doorpost, and all would be driven through and his ear would be pierced, and it would show, you are now a bondservant for life. When Paul was called an apostle, he not only looked at his own calling, but he looked at the call of the minister as a bondservant, a calling for life, a slave and a servant of Christ's kingdom and church. It is a life calling that involves the entire man's life, and it is for all of his life. In his address to the Philippian church, he includes now Timothy in that appellative. He says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Now, in one sense, people, we are all called as God's people. Ephesians 4:1 says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of your calling with which you were called. Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. In John 15:16. The Bible tells us that we are not our own, that we have been bought with a price. Every Christian has a sense of ownership and must have a sense of bondage to Christ Jesus, to whom he belongs. It is not your life to live the way you want to live it. It is not the way for you to organize your life simply by all of your free choices. But you are a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ in one sense of your calling. And you owe Christ your life for all of your life with all of your life. But there's even a more specific and a narrow sense that a minister has an additional calling on his life's work. It is a work appointed by God. It is not a self-appointed position. Jeremiah refers to this when he was rehearsing even to us about his own calling by God. In Jeremiah 1:5, he says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. When Jeremiah came into this world, he already had the stamp of God on him to be a prophet. And he didn't know that at the time. But it was his calling. It was not his career choice. In fact, when first confronted with it, Jeremiah didn't like the prospects of it very well. He says, ah, Lord, behold, I cannot speak. I am but a youth. Got the wrong guy. Sounds kind of like Moses, doesn't it? God says, do not say I'm a youth. For you shall go to all of whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Jeremiah tried to give his letter of resignation more than once, and God didn't accept it. The other prophets many times were tempted to shrink back away from their office and their fulfillment. The office bears with it great weight and great responsibility and oftentimes great trials. Moses fought it. Jeremiah questioned it. Ezekiel opened my mouth, and when he's finished, God closed his mouth. Now, folks, without the special knowledge of God's calling upon a man's life as a minister for that particular office, a man will abandon that office when he needs to stay in it the most. When the church needs him the most is the time that he needs to stay in it. And if it is not for the call of God through Jesus Christ, for God to be the Savior of his church and Jesus to know to be the hope of his people, the minister must stay to the task when he is most confronted with the temptation. A minister will be tempted many times to leave that office. I do not understand any man who has rehearsed his testimony. I've been called of God. I've never questioned it. And I have absolutely no temptations whatsoever in this office. I question that. As an ambassador of Christ in the official sense, a minister has to execute the commands of Christ for his church. And with that comes a great burden. There are temptations. Jesus was tempted to leave his position, but he learned obedience to God through the things which he suffered. And being tempted as a man, he was found faultless, pure, holy, and undefiled. He fulfilled his task. Pastors are often tempted to choose between pleasing man and pleasing God. I believe this temptation is more common than we all like to admit, and it probably occurs more than we often even realize. A minister's call bears with it a burden to please God, because it is a commandment of God that we fulfill. It is the calling of God to which we are called. It is with one's life and to one's life and with all of one's life that he must fulfill this office. And we face opposition all the time. We face it when it truly exists, and we face opposition when it doesn't exist. We make it up in our heads when it's not there, because Satan loves to war in our minds. He loves to play havoc in the marriages of ministers and in the children and the family of ministers. He loves to take a minister and tempt him with the being a man pleaser. Let's just make golden calves for ourselves. And a minister's call bears with it a burden to please God alone. I was so encouraged one day when I was struggling with the message. I knew it was going to be confrontational. I knew it wouldn't be liked, and I knew that it was not going to be well received. And I prayed, and I was in agony, and I didn't want to preach this, but it was the Word, and I was just systematically going through it, and I knew the demeanor and the tenor of the spiritual maturity of the people at that time. And he said, "Marion, you only have one to please." And with that, I took courage, and I preached it. And God changed people. But you know, one of the hardest things a minister has to face is when he has to please only one in the face of the opposition to the ones he dearly loves. Pray for ministers to be faithful to their calling. If they can't please God alone, they will not lead God's people. They will cower. They will give them what they want. They will make concessions and compromises. But if a man of God does not have in his mind to please God and God alone, then he will compromise the position of his calling. Pray for ministers to be faithful to their calling. Pray for courage. And with that kind of strength for a man, you have to pray for his humility, so that he can discern when he is pleasing God and not pleasing man versus being stubborn and not being teachable. See, it's very delicate. I've had people ask me, "Do you have any more potential elders in your congregation?" And I say, "I don't know. I'm not God. It's not my position to call them." Do any of you have a calling of God to be an elder in Christ Church? Young men, listen to that question. I'm not just talking about your dads. Without a call of God, I would say stay away from even thinking about it. Not only will you wreak havoc for yourself and for your wife and your children and do damage to the Christ Church, but you will abandon the office. But if you have a call, you won't keep yourself from it. You can't stay away. I believe it that firmly, that it's that specific and that clear. Fulfilling the office of an elder is not merely a matter of meeting a deficiency in the church. Oh, we only have one elder, we need more, and we need to fill that deficiency, so I'll just fulfill that. It is not a matter of mere pragmatics. There's a solemn gravity that accompanies the office that will be there for life. It is a gravity that is often lacking today. In today's church, particularly the Church of the West, the office of the elder or minister is lightly esteemed, too quickly sought, too easily granted, quite often misunderstood, and too readily abandoned. Paul was commissioned by Christ to be his ambassador. Timothy was appointed by God and gifted by the Spirit and confirmed by the church to be his minister. Their career path was chosen. Their life's function was settled. And what these men had to do by the grace of God is to be faithful to that calling, to live in such a way as not to be disqualified from the race, to fight the fight well and endure unto the end, not only with their own faith, but with the very labor that they have been appointed. And that can be a great burden, but it's a tremendous blessing. It is a great blessing not only for the minister, but for the church with whom he serves. See, God says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus, our hope. If God is going to be our Savior and Jesus our hope, which he is for God's people, he uses the means. And we'll come into that some in the next Lord's Day. As we come to think about this office and this calling and this letter from a pastor to a pastor, from an apostle to his ambassador, to one minister to several, to the church who is to hear, we will learn of this man's character, of his calling, of his faithfulness, and of his duties and labors that will try him and test him and be a blessing to the church. Pray for the ministers to understand their calling. Pray for ministers to fulfill their office. Pray for ministers to please God and not anybody else. Pray for ministers to bear the office well. Pray for them to be faithful with all of their life for all of their life. And remember that ministers are servants of God. They are designed to be a blessing to us all. And through them, the hope of Jesus is known, and the saving power of God is manifest through the preaching and the whole ministry of ministers. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray in that great name of the great shepherd of all of his people, the Lord Jesus, that you would give us an understanding of how to pray for your men that you have called to the office of elder. Lord, the harvest is plentiful and the labors are few, and we ask that you would raise up more labors for the harvest. That you would make the ministers faithful to their calling, and that you would sift out those who shouldn't be there. We pray that you would protect the ministers from the evil one. We pray that you would grant us the grace to be faithful to the end, that you would give us joy in our calling and ministry, that the burdens would be carried with great delight and with great honor, that we would know the great privilege of the blessings that accompany this office, and we might serve faithfully and diligently. And Lord, I pray that you would strengthen me in the calling to this office. What a privilege it is, what a high calling it is. And I pray that you would strengthen me. Give me courage where I lack it. Make me to be faithful. Grant me grace to be a good steward over that which you've entrusted. Lord, my life The years of my life are now few. I know not how much time I have left, but with them may I give you it all. And I pray you would raise up in this congregation more elders, deacons, those who would serve Christ in this official capacity, but with all of your people. I pray that you would strengthen them to fulfill all of their calling for all of their lives. Lord, what a great joy it is to be called after your name, a Christian. And may we be faithful with the life that you've entrusted to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.